Well, our subject this morning is the Day of Jehovah. Now, some of you have noticed that the last dozen talks that I've given or so have been essentially the topics of the individual chapters in the first volume, The Divine Plan of the Ages. And this is the next to the last one. I'm not sure we'll have one on the concluding thoughts. But at any rate, the subject is the Day of Jehovah. Now, is the Day of Jehovah all good news? Is it all bad news? I think the answer is yes, in reverse order. It was the worst of times, and it was the best of times. But in the worst of times, the best of times are still coming. Now, the Day of Jehovah in Isaiah 2:12 is also called the Day of Vengeance in Isaiah 34:8, 61:2, 63:4, and a Day of Wrath, or the Day of Jehovah's Wrath. That's in Zephaniah, the first chapter. Now, it is not our privilege to live out our lives before that prophesied day, but we are assigned our work to do now, starting, of course, with ourselves. That's the big enemy. I may have read something before, but I will go ahead and read it again. This is from a lady named Mildred Hoyer in Brooklyn. Dear Lord, I ask not for a faith that will move a mountain, but for a faith that will somehow move me. Now, the good news is that the year of Jehovah's favor, that it's called the year of Jehovah's favor, but it's only called a day of vengeance of our God. And then comes the time to comfort all that mourn. And it is the day of vengeance, and then the year of my redeemed or my ransomed in Isaiah 63:4. Reading Isaiah chapter 61, beginning at the beginning of chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me. This is from the ASV or equivalent. Because Jehovah hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the year of Jehovah's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them a garland for ashes. Does that sound like a prayer concerning the church? The oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Jehovah, that he may be glorified. Now, Jesus quoted these verses. We find it in Luke chapter 4. But he quoted them only as far as the year of Jehovah's favor, the acceptable year of the Lord. How long has that year been? Oh, roughly a couple thousand years at this point, hasn't it? But he omitted to say, a day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn, because the time was not yet due for either one. But we live in a day of vengeance, and if faithful, will later be able to comfort all that mourn by resurrection and restitution. We go now to chapter 63. And this is more associated with the Day of Vengeance, that first part of the Day of Jehovah. Who is this that cometh from Edom? Who was Edom? Oh, that was the second name given to Esau, just like Israel was the second name given to Jacob. And they were twin brothers. But one was better than the other. So who is this that cometh from Edom? That would seem to be what might amount to not maybe the evil twin of the faithful church. So who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. Does that sound like a prophecy of our Lord? I that speak in righteousness, who else? Mighty to save, our Savior. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? I have trodden the winepress alone. Did the leaders of Israel help him? Much less the leaders of Rome? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the peoples there was no man with me. Yes, I trod them in mine anger, and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained my raiment. Is this talking about the first advent or the second advent? For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my ransom is come. The day of vengeance is the short period. The year of my ransomed is come. That is the literal rather than redeemed. The day of vengeance is a brief time, but the year of my ransom, that's the long period of time. The period before the day of vengeance, that was called a year, the year of the redeemed. And also, that's the year of Jehovah's favor, in fact. So we have a long period of a couple thousand years, ending in the day of vengeance, followed by another long period, described as the year of my ransom. And I looked, and there was none to help. Is this world helping his cause? Or is this world tearing itself apart? And I looked, and there was none to help. I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me. Who is the arm of Jehovah God? That's right, Jesus. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my wrath it upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in mine anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their life blood on the earth. When we see some of the things that are happening in the world today, in the political scene, are people tearing apart from one another and tearing down the present order? In the Roman Church, do we see chaos taking place? Groups leaving the church, claiming it's no longer a true church? and that the Pope has forsaken the so-called principles of Roman Catholicism. This would be a good time for Psalms 110, but lest time run out, we'll turn now to further on the wine press, and we find that in Revelation chapter 14. At the beginning of the chapter, "And I saw and beheld a Lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." Well, this sounds like Christ with the church complete, doesn't it? The previous two chapters have talked about the faithful church up until the second advent, and then 13, the false church or false church state up until the second advent, and chapter 14 begins at our Lord's second advent. We'll drop down to verse 13. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yes, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works follow with them." How can that be? The saints complete their course, and yet their works follow with them? Well, that would be by resurrection. I remember a good many years ago, Brother Fowler, in one of his revelation studies, in fact, probably more than one, pointed out that in the construction of Solomon's temple, it was dedicated in the seventh month, but not completed until the eighth month. And what would that symbolize except that the resurrection of the saints that had completed their courses by the time of Christ's return would be resurrected long before the church itself is complete. We see the same thought in Revelation 15 and 16. "The day of dedication was accompanied by smoke filling the temple so that the priests could not stand to minister." And in Revelation, smoke fills the temple on the day of dedication when the temple was opened. And nobody could come to the temple to receive the kingdom blessings until the church is complete. That's at the end of the 15th chapter. And it's not until late in the 16th chapter that the last vial or bowl is poured out. And the first thing that's said is, "It is done." Like our Lord's words on the cross, "It is finished." And so this suggests to us again that the temple is dedicated. That is, the saints who have been faithful to the end, by the time of our Lord's return, they are resurrected first, even long before the church itself is complete. Only then, when the church is complete, can the priesthood of the coming age stand to minister the blessings of the new covenant. And not until the church is complete will the people be able to come to receive the blessings of the new covenant. Continuing on in verses 14 to the end of the chapter, "And I saw, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud I saw one sitting like unto a son of man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." Not much secret about that. That sounds like our Lord, doesn't it? A golden crown. And another angel came out from the temple, that would be the church, crying with a great voice to him that sitteth on the cloud, "Send forth thy sickle and reap, for the hour to reap is come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." The harvest of the gospel age, the consummation of the age. "And he that sitteth on the cloud cast in his sickle upon the earth, and the earth was reaped." And another angel came from the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel calleth out from the altar, that would be from the church and sacrificing on this side of the veil, "He that hath authority over the fire," and he called with a great voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, "Send forth thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." And the angel cast his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth, not the true vine, but the vine of the earth, and cast it into the winepress. There's the winepress again, the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city. And there came forth blood from the winepress, even unto the bridles of the horses, as far as 1,600 furlongs. Revelation 14:13-20. Just one little side note on that. A furlong is about an eighth of a mile, maybe slightly less. But there's one manuscript that instead of 1,600 furlongs, makes it 1,200 furlongs. That's the Sinaitic manuscript, but there's almost 200 manuscripts that don't agree with it. So, but there was an organization with a fellow named Clayton Woodworth, not Norman Woodworth, who wrote the Revelation part of a book called The Finished Mystery. And in it, he shows that the average distance from where the two brothers that wrote The Finished Mystery lived to the train station, in Brooklyn, to the distance from the train station to the Brooklyn Bethel was 1,200 furlongs. But this is, in fact, the manuscripts have it, 1,600 furlongs. Now that would be almost 200 miles. That would be the extent, the same as the extent to which Jesus actually traveled in his first advent, from when he was taken right after birth to Egypt, and to the farthest north that he took into the neighborhood of Tyre and Sidon. That was as far as the message went during his first advent, as far as it was intended to go. Well, now, there was Brother Fowler a good many years ago. This was now after Brother Russell died. The Standfasts had separated, saying that The Finished Mystery was the seventh volume of Studies in the Scriptures, and others said, "You must accept it or out you go." And a good many went out. Best guess that I can make is up in the Pacific Northwest, about 40% of the brethren left for the Standfast movement. And their feeling was the harvest was supposed to end in spring of 1918. It was not only unnecessary to do public witness, it was morally wrong. Would you invite somebody into a calling that is closed? They had a convention in Duncan, British Columbia, where they passed a resolution that only three brethren were permitted to profess the high calling. But it was a large movement. However, there were some that recognized the words of the end of Matthew that we should take this message into all of the earth. And also we see it in Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the earth, and then shall the end come. So they withdrew and formed what was called the Elijah Voice Society. One historian called it the Eagle Society, but it's the Elijah Voice Society, and it too is in the Pacific Northwest. And they asked Brother Fowler if he would go out as a pilgrim for them. They were out to collect Gideon's 300. Brother Fowler says he doesn't think they ever quite made it, but they may have come fairly close. But he had a problem. Here were the brethren down here. This was a case where the brethren down in the Hawthorne area did not withdraw from the Watchtower Association because they were meeting on Brother Fowler's property. And J.F. Rutherford couldn't throw them out of his own property. So that was a case where those who stayed with the Watchtower withdrew from the Bible students. Anyway, he was wondering, what should I do? Should I go with the group that says the door is closed? Or should I continue meeting with the brethren here? And as he was thinking about it, he was reading Revelation chapter 14. And he said, this is where I got my answer. We see in verses 14 to 16 that the harvest of the true vine continues until the earth is reaped of the true vine. And then begins the harvest of the false vine. And he was thinking in the 1920s, inasmuch as we don't see the harvest of the false vine yet taking place, we must still be in the harvest of the true vine. And therefore, he said, I had my answer. I said no thank you to the Elijah Voice Society and continued meeting with the brethren. And a good many of us here have been blessed by him. And this is the type of thing we want to get out of our studies. The practical application of Revelation and the other prophecies. What makes a doctrine or pseudo-doctrine important? A doctrine is important in proportion as it can be applied. Its importance to us is in proportion as we apply it. So the harvest of the true vine evidently continues until the vine of the earth is in the wine press. Now, one of the things that was suggested in first volume, chapter 15, the next to the last chapter on the day of Jehovah, is that this world, this harvest, will conclude with this battle between capital and labor. And indeed, that did seem to be the raging battles of the early part of the 20th century, as well as the latter part of the 19th. But some things have happened since World War I that cause us perhaps to have a little different, I should not say so much different, as a new take on what's going on. Because Islam was not much of a factor in those days, and nowadays it is. Now, Matthew 24:24 says, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. What are the great influences in the world today? Well, I think I can count as many as three major influences. You have what we might call Christendom on the right, the hard right. Then there's Islam that's gaining progressively more foothold, especially in the West. And then there's the left, a hard left, not referring to liberals, let alone conservatives, but the hard left, which is atheist, leftist atheism. Now, we've had 17 centuries experience with Christendom's rule. We've had 14 centuries with Islam as governing doctrine. The leftism, the hard left, we've had only 1 century and a year experience with it. Or is it 1 century and 2 years? Now, we could go into detail, but time shouldn't permit. With the problems of Christendom, we know about it. There's a lot of it outlined in the fourth volume. But fundamentally, a problem is Christendom says you must join us to be saved. Otherwise, you will be tortured eternally. Is that a deception? Well, if it said otherwise, other people will be tortured eternally, most people wouldn't worry so much about that. But otherwise, you will be tortured eternally. As a person thinks about it, no, it doesn't seem reasonable. But the deception is, can I afford it if they should happen to be right? Under Islam, sounds somewhat familiar. You must join Islam to be saved. You must join Islam, and oh yes, it's got to be the right sect of Islam too. Otherwise, you will be killed and tortured eternally. 14 centuries of that. The new one on the block is the leftist atheism. It first took root in Russia with the overthrow of the Tsar in 1917 during World War I. Under atheism, the only right and wrong is survival of the fittest. If there's no God, then there's no absolute laws, no absolute rules. There's no objective basis for deciding what is right versus what is wrong. Things like evolution and human-induced global warming are settled science. Is science ever settled? Settled science, and no other view is to be allowed, not even to be uttered in public. Leftist atheist governments are scarcely a century old. But how has it worked out in the Soviet Union? That was overthrown, wasn't it? Or in mainland China through the Cultural Revolution? How about East Germany? What do the East Germans have to say about it? Or in Romania? Our brethren can tell us about it. The rest of Eastern Europe. Venezuela. Probably the wealthiest country in all of South America was Venezuela. It was taken over by the hard left. 2 years ago, there were food riots in the capital. Food riots in the capital. And after the president of Venezuela died, they said that the richest person in the country of Venezuela was his daughter. So how has the hard left worked out Now, when I was born, back in the 1930s, fascism and Nazism were considered progressive. Interesting. After World War II, they were relabeled right-wing, although neither was religious. The word Nazi is short for National Socialist Party in the German language. In full, it was the National Socialist German Workers' Party. Doesn't sound so much right-wing as left, hard left, does it? Now, one of the advertisements in the whole world of the hard left is, we'll give you universal health care. What does it fundamentally mean? Can you just turn on the knob and multiply doctors and nurses and hospitals by a factor of 3 or 4? Universal health care means rationing health care, except for the rulers, of course. Now the sociology department tells the biology department to keep their mouths shut. Politically correct means not criticizing the hard left or Islam, but speaking ill of both Israel and Christianity. Now, lest one misunderstand what's going on, there's a big difference between the hard left and the liberal, although the hard left wants to be called liberal. But Yuri Bezmenov, who was working for the KGB and escaped, got asylum in Canada, said he was told not to recruit the liberals because, he said, when we take power, they will become disillusioned and they too will have to be eliminated. They used to refer to the liberals as useful idiots. The distinction is that both liberals and conservatives want limits on government power. They just differ as to which places that the limits should be. But the hard left, the hard right, and Islam all want one thing: all-powerful government. They just disagree as to who's going to do the governing. Now, in trying to see through the fog that is being put out, we can ask, why is it that conservatives and liberals are usually for Israel, but leftist atheism and Islam are against Israel? And someone's pointed out that of 96 United Nations resolutions condemning a single nation, 83 have been against Israel, the only democracy in the Middle East. That's 80%, 86% of all the resolutions against an individual nation. How many do you suppose there have been against an Islamic nation? I think we can see through that. So now, here you've got the hard right, the hard left, and Islam. Knowing the truth, which of these three would you prefer? Hopefully none. We can read 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 14. This is now, beloved, the second epistle that I write unto you, and in both of them I stir up your sincere mind by putting you in remembrance, that ye should remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first, that in the last days mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his presence? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Going back a couple centuries, the idea of some scientists was that all things continue as they always have been, and therefore we can date things by the rate at which the soil gets deposited. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, of course, they discovered that, you know, most of the changes seem to come in big, sudden steps, like earthquakes, volcanoes. For this they willfully forget, that there were heavens from of old, and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water, by the word of God, by which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So there was a time, and that time was before the flood. But the heavens that now are, that's the spiritual ruling powers again, and the earth, by the same word, have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. We are living in the time in which this is taking place. But forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, and it's been talking about the day of judgment. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will have come as a thief. You say, that's not what my version probably reads, but that is the literal, it's a future perfect tense. The day of the Lord will have come as a thief. That is the proper in English. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be exposed. Do we see things being exposed today that would have been hushed up a couple centuries ago or more? Seeing that all these things are thus to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the presence of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved? Have we seen some destruction and unrest taking place within, say, the denominations? And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. World wars? Revolutions? But according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's not the day, that's the year that is coming. The year of my ransomed. So what should we do about it? And that's verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing ye look for these things, give diligence that ye may be found in peace, without spot, and blameless in his sight. Now, our adversary has four notable characteristics. One, as the devil, literally the accuser, that's the corruption of God's attribute of love. We often talk about God's four attributes as justice, wisdom, love, and power. And we can see these listed in Psalms 89:14, but won't take time for that now. But the devil is the corruption of God's attribute of love, because you can't stand there accusing someone that you really love. Then there's the lying. He was a liar from the beginning, as well as a murderer. Lying is the corruption of God's attribute of wisdom or truth. Then, as the dragon, he is the tyrant, the corruption of God's attribute of power. And the philosophy of the tyrant is the other side or sides must not be heard. Anything like that today? And their rule is by fear, not by love, but by fear. And finally, as the adversary or the enemy, that's the literal meaning of the word Satan, it's a corruption of God's attribute of justice. Because whether you do right or you do wrong, he is still your enemy. The other side or sides can never do anything right. You cannot allow anybody who is your enemy to be allowed to be heard to do anything right. We've seen it over the centuries in the religious world. We see it probably worse than ever in the political world. Now, if we look at what Christendom has done over the centuries, and Islam, and now for one century, the leftist atheism, according to one estimate, in Europe, Christendom executed about 50,000 for witchcraft over three or more centuries. Perhaps 1.5 million were killed in the Crusades. That estimate comes from Barak Lurie, who was a Jew, not a Christian. And certainly that's less than 1 million per century, but not a very good record, however you look at it. Now, estimates of people killed in Islamic Jihad, of African slaves, 120 million. Of Christians, 60 million. Of Hindus and Buddhists, 80 million. Buddhists, 10 million. Jews, thousands. For a total of 270 million, averaging about 20 million. Per century. And finally, for leftism, atheism, when they've ruled, they murdered somewhere between 49 and 78 million, that's Mao in China, 35 million by Stalin in the USSR, maybe 25 million by Hitler in Germany, all atheists, for a total of well over 100 million in just a single century. Christianity looks bad, as the world would call Christianity. Islam looks far worse, and leftist atheism still worse. Should that mean then that we should stand up for denominationalism, sectarianism? The answer is no, but we should be encouraging of the people who are in Christendom, who are in sectarian groups, by telling them that Jesus Christ died once for all, and therefore should not all benefit?